He has the PhD from Cambridge in 1962. It's all written here. It's all true. There's another dimension of Dr. Nagel that may not be well known. He is the preceptor at Westfield House. It's an interesting experimental study house at Cambridge University to prepare ministerial candidates in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in England. He is admirably suited for this job, being a unique combination of scholar, gentleman, and ecclesiastical statesman of the first order. It's in all three of these categories that I take pleasure in introducing to you a longtime friend of Concordia Seminary, Norman Nagel.
Reverend fathers, brothers, and friends, it is indeed a great pleasure and privilege to be here and to be celebrating the 450th anniversary of the Reformation. Never before has there been a celebration of the Reformation in which we have been so largely joined in Christendom. The understanding of Luther has become an index of the growing mutual understanding of those parts of Christendom which came unstuck after the Reformation. And as the Roman Catholic scholars find Luther Catholic later and later, one holds one's breath to see when and if they will stop as they progress in this growing understanding. The growth in understanding, however, is not only with them, but with their assistance, also with us also, and prompted by their growth, a more critical self-examination of our understanding of Luther and his meaning for us, particularly as we face the great ecumenical responsibilities. Tonight, I would take up a matter of prime ecumenical importance, for when theologies and churches are at one in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, they may safely be supposed to be at one throughout the whole of their theology. What help is Luther for us in this primary question of ecumenical responsibility in the endeavor toward the expression of the unity of the Christian Church? It is said that Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper is so enmeshed in the philosophy scholasticism of the late Middle Ages that it is no longer a viable option in our day. To test this assertion, we shall go to the worst instance of this enmeshedness, Luther's use of the nominalist categories of presence, circumscriptive, definitive, and repletive. These Luther adduces in his large confession of 1528. We shall note where these are raised and the function they are intended to serve, and ask to what extent they are necessary for his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. This may also shed some light on the question whether the real presence rests on the ubiquity of Christ's human nature. These are no mere academic matters, but of considerable ecumenical importance. Misunderstandings here may obscure the doctrine of the real presence and make it appear as entangled in a bygone system of thought. This is ecumenically most harmful for the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper is the place where the divisions of Christendom can alone be finally healed. The apostolic and Catholic doctrine of the real presence Luther never questioned, although he admits that he once thought of the practical advantage of making common front against the Pope with those who, as something of a novelty in Christian tradition, denied the real presence of Christ's body and blood. He speaks of the poof that he could give the past if he were to throw his lot in with those who, in this novel way, were denying the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. It is from this body that the Church is the body of Christ, and hence its crucial ecumenical importance. Luther's great contribution to Christendom here was to confess the fact and revere the mystery of the real presence. And when we use the word mystery, we must think of the riches of the term mysterion, which were incapable of being accommodated in the Latin sacramentum. Luther confessed the fact, revered the mystery of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and resisted any category and principle under and into which that fact and mystery might be squashed. Yet is he not guilty of this very thing when he adduces the Occamist categories of presence? To be fair, however, we ought not to begin at that place, but approach it by way of what went before. Luther was not a man content to say things only once. He was too much the preacher and pastor for that, and especially not in the great controversy, even though his first statement is often the best. But he could never leave well enough alone. Peter points to the sermon on the body and blood of Christ against the enthusiasts in 1526 as the example of Luther's first and best statement of the matter. Here, ubiquity comes as the last of 7 points, and Luther is not in the habit of leaving his best point until last. In that these words, 1527, the argument revolves around the verba and the right hand. The right hand does not establish the real presence. Christ's presence everywhere is not yet his gracious bestowing presence for you, dear da. The ubique et nullibi. Luther expounds the right hand to demolish Zwingli's insistence on only a circumscriptive presence as possible for the body of Christ. Luther is in fine fettle when he depicts the enthusiasts with lantern and skeleton key climbing stealthily at midnight into heaven, and there hunting through all the drawers and cupboards where God keeps his power, but finding none that weighs heavy enough on their precise little scales to manage a body simultaneously in heaven and the supper. His major ubiquitarian excursion he, however, calls überfluss, superfluity. The dam is full, and the water that flows over is not necessary to keep it full, and yet this water plainly flows from the dam. The case against Zwingli's right hand is drawn from what Scripture says about God's right hand,
God's power is everywhere creating and preserving. Where his right hand is at work, he must be present. And where he is, Christ is. And apart from Christ, there is no God. Luther quotes, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool," and mocks his opponent's spatial limitation and expansion of the body of Christ. Come on, guess what happens to his head, arms, chest, and body when he fills the earth with his feet and heaven with his legs. Wherever and whatever God's right hand is and is called, there is Christ the Son of Man. Luther, however, is not contending for infinite attributes. His opponents draw him into discussion of omnipresence, but his soteriology pulls him back home to the certain and specific place assured by Christ's words. This is the Chemnitz understanding of Luther in contrast with the Brentian line. Luther says, "Though he is in your bread, you will not grasp him there unless he binds himself there for you and appoints a particular table with his word where you are to eat him. This he does in the sacrament, saying, 'This is my body.' As if to say, 'You may also eat bread at home, where I am indeed present enough, but this is the true tutor, this is my body. When you eat this, you eat my body and nowhere else. Why? Because here I would fasten myself with my word, so that you are not to flutter about and desire to seek me all over the place where I am. That would be too much for you. You are too small for grasping me there without my word." That word and that bestowing presence are what matter. God binds himself to our humanity, wine and bread, through his word and words, to give himself and his salvation into our grasp. Luther's basis for this is simply the fact that this is what God has done. He will therefore allow nothing that he sees as a diminution or disruption of this. The heart of his concern is not some notional omnipresence, but what God has said, done, and gives. Here is the contingency of what God does and says, which cannot survive in any philosophical system. Why then ubiquity? The real presence does not need it, nor is it Luther's basis for the real presence. It posits too much, and has in it indeed the danger of flattening the peculiar character of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ. Luther flows on so voluminously beyond what might be thought necessary to establish the real presence that this is quite clearly not the point for which he is seeking a foundation. This stands whether Zwingli can demolish ubiquity or not. Luther's home ground is the Verba, and here he feels confident no attack can score against him. But he does go off to rout his opponents on their ground. He borrows their bat, actually Goliath's sword, to punish them with, but it is not really their kind of cricket at all, nor his either. The Swiss would allow only one way for Christ's body to be present, This would permit it to be in only one circumscribed place, and so would catastrophically sunder the personal union. Their local right hand, Luther, rejects for an omnipresent one of God's power that is at work everywhere, creating and sustaining all things. He insists that Christ has more than one way of being present. He gives examples zum Überfluss. And if these are disallowed, God doubtless has yet other ways. He is not to be fenced in. However, Zwingli was not intent on fencing God in, but Christ's human body. The whole crux is that he could think of this separately, while Luther could not. It is impossible, Zwingli affirmed, for this body to be in more than one place. Luther expends much hot ink to show this possibility. This, however, does not provide a foundation for the positive affirmation. For this, Luther has to return home to the Verba. To them, every notion and category of ours must be brought into subjection. In the large confession, the battle thunders over much the same country as in these words. And Luther, who is a poor strategist, allows his opponents to choose the ground. Instead of staying dug in the Verba, he charges out against their various positions, throwing at them whatever he can lay his hands on. After lengthy bombardment of their local right hand, he confesses that his aim is not to prove Christ everywhere, but in the Supper. The former, he says, does not really belong here. We are now, at last, nearing the point where he picks up Ockham and throws him in, too. Luther has just said, for the umpteenth time, that the words, "This is my body," say what they say. He will give ground to no aloiasis, synecdoche, or any trope. Then he defines the position on which he stands, and the order is significant. The first is this article of our faith, that Jesus Christ is essentially, naturally, truly, and completely God and man in one inseparable and undivided person. Secondly, God's right hand is everywhere. Thirdly, there is no falsehood or lie in God's word. Fourthly, God has many a way and manner of being in a place, and not only that single way which the enthusiasts pull out of their hats and which the philosophers term local. The sophists, he is referring to Ockham, Beale, and Usingen, the sophists are justified in speaking of three ways in being in a place: local or circumscriptive, definitive, and repletive. Local presence is as wine in a barrel, or straw in a sack, or Jesus of Nazareth in a boat. Here, a body displaces the amount of air required by its mass. This can be measured and grasped. Definitive presence is when something is in a place, but where there is no congruence between it and the limits of space, as an angel in a room, house, town, or even a nutshell. Thus Christ rose through the stone and passed through a door without displacing any stone or door. This cannot be measured or grasped. This is the way Christ is and can be in the bread, and yet he can also show himself tangibly wherever he wishes. The Easter stone and door remained stone and wood. Bread and wine are not changed from bread and wine when Christ is in them. They are measurably long and wide, but not he. The repletive presence can only be ascribed to God who fills all in all. This must be held by faith alone in the Word. Now, the critical presence is the definitive one, and this we must look at just a little more closely. Luther does not follow Occam's definition of definitive presence. Permit me to read it to you. It's a few crucial words that are important here. Quando aliquid est in loco, sic quod totum est in toto, et totum est in qualibet parte. Tunc per se et vere in loco definitive. Sic est de quantitate corporis Christi sub illis speciebus. Igitur non est ibi per concomitantiam naturalem. Luther makes no use of this definition at all, which depends for its cogency upon a specific definition of substantia, quantitas, and qualitas. Luther follows a much more general use of the term, cf. Aquinas, Summa 152, 2c. Occam's definition is vital to Occam's argument, which he intends to demonstrate a metaphysical miracle. Luther's purpose, on the other hand, is to remove obstacles from taking Christ's words as saying what they say. Beale is dominated by Occam's definition. He also would use the rules of logic to furnish proof and adduces Occam's examples from De Sacramento, plus the Easter stone. That's Beale's contribution. Occam lists soul, angels, Easter door, the Virgin's closed womb, and the Ascension. This last is most significantly not used by Luther. The same great truth implicit here is that which inheres in the statement that the incarnation was not a part of the state of humiliation. For Occam, the ascension is definitive presently, and the session circumscriptive with ubiquitarian possibilities. To put it no stronger, Occam, Beale, and Zwingli, Occam has an aloiasis, accept at least theoretically a presence of Christ apart from his human nature. This is utterly repugnant to Luther, for it threatens his Christology, soteriology, and theology. Occam also has his extra-Calvinisticum. The relation of the two natures in Occam is said to be that of subject and accident, and hence potest natura divina et verbum esse et est alicubi ubi non est natura assumpta. The divine nature can be somewhere separate from the assumed, the taken in, the human nature. When such a Christ was commended to Luther by Ecolampadius at Marburg, he recoiled from it.
Obermann finds extra Calvinisticum in Beale, and Kenesis as well, but his evidence is not compelling. Kenesis is far from Beale, for the divine nature is for him of predominant importance. Extra Calvinisticum, on the other hand, is inimical to the human nature. Damereau presents Beale as orthodox regarding the personal union and excuses passages that sound like separation as due to merely logical distinctions. While we must be as fair to Beale as to Luther and acknowledge that he also works as a devout servant of the Church, this appeal of Damereau does not quite cover the reference Lectio 46p, where extra Calvinisticum is stated. And there we get the statement about milk, which has color but is not white, which won't really wash. It is also worth noting that when Luther speaks of the bread and Christ's presence there, he says is and can, and not Occam's can and is. When Luther says only can, we may well suspect that he is ploughing with Occam's heifer of the potentia absoluta, as when in this passage, with Scotist voluntarism, he mentions in passing the possibility of multiple circumscriptive presence. There wasn't much else that he could find, I suppose, at that point, but it is adduced only as a possibility to confound his opponent. This last is unequivocally expressed in a section following minor Sachen, that is, the things that really mattered. Not content with that, Luther goes over the three modes again and then charges off, throwing anything he can find. These missiles, however, are leftovers from the time before gunpowder. There are broken pieces of mirror and a crystal. Angels and spirits reappear, together with other odds and ends. But then, like a naughty boy who has rather enjoyed clouting the other boy, who has not been nice to him, he feels somewhat ashamed, though not too much. And so, we then get the usual excuses. He started it, and so I can speculate too. I am not now speaking from Scripture. I do not hold this idea as certainly so, but such things are not impossible, and they do help to show what a fool he is. On this potentia absoluta line, it is indeed impossible to disprove that God has eggs and bacon for breakfast every morning. After the passage in the large confession in which he adduces these modes of presence as possibilities, an analogy occurs to Luther, and unfortunately it's not the last. The sight of our eyes is present to all places up to 20 miles and more. If this is so, cannot God's power find a way by which all creatures can be present and permeable to Christ's body? Sensing the weakness of his argument here, Luther has his opponents interpose the objection that nothing is proved in this way. He has no better rejoinder than that they cannot prove such a thing impossible to God's power. Occam would do no worse. However, he does return to what matters, minor Sachen. Our faith holds that Christ is God and man. The two natures is one person. He can indeed show himself in the bodily apprehensible way in whatever place he wishes, as he did after the resurrection and will do at the last day. But he can also use the second way that cannot be grasped, that's the definitive way, as we have proved from the gospel, as he did at the grave and the locked doors. Since, however, he is such a man who is supernaturally one person with God, and outside of this man there is no God, it must follow that he also is and may be everywhere where God is, according to the third supernatural way, repletive presence. Here you can say, where you can say, here is God, there you must also say, then Christ the man is also there. If you would point to a place where God is and not the man, then the person would already be divided. Then I would in truth say, here is God who is not man and never became man. None of that God for me, please. From this it would follow that space and place sundered the two natures from one another and divided the person, which indeed death and all devils could not part or tear asunder. That would leave me a sorry Christ. He has become one person and does not separate the humanity from himself. Only in this humanity is God graciously there for us. And this saving fact may never be put in doubt by any question of how. And the question how, which can only think of extension and circumscriptively. It is nonsense to talk of Christ as high up there or way down here, as up and down, or hither or thither, or as big or small. It is a pity that the Bishop of Woolwich didn't treat Luther. He is not subject to any dimension, category, or criterion. Luther repudiates the imposition of these, which are the preoccupation of Ockham, Beale, and Zwingli. We need not follow the argument further. Luther finds his opponents captive to their terms and categories in which they would confine Christ. This he will not allow. But is he not compromised by the way he puts the case against them? He cannot do without words, and some of the words he uses certainly do arouse suspicion. The critical question is whether they have more than a negative function for him. The infinite attributes of omnipotence and omnipresence that he contends with against the Swiss are more theirs than his, more of the kingdom of power than the kingdom of grace. He fights desperately for them, for the kingdom of grace. But Saul's armor does not make it easier for him, and one can only regret that he did not stay with the shepherd's lowly sling. When Luther uses potentia absoluta against the Swiss, he is not sufficiently aware of his proximity then to the Deus absconditus. There he is not at home. And the potentia ordinata has been clarified for him by the distinction between the law and the gospel. God's potentia is then no longer the ultimate reference, as it is in Augustine and his disciples, notably Calvin. Potentia ordinata belongs rather under the heading of the law and the opus alienum. The gospel and opus proprium proclaim the lowly Christ who suffers himself to be rejected there for us upon the arms of Mary and the cross and on the altar. You have that superb passage, God has his honor in this, that he allows himself to be abused and mishandled as upon the cross, so upon the altar. This last, the lowly Christ, Luther here passionately affirms. But this positive affirmation has to be seen through the dust of his negative attack upon the Swiss obstruction. Alliance between potentia absoluta and potentia ordinata offers him doubtful advantage. For Beale, they are in cordial entente. For Luther, however, their equipment has changed. These terms are indeed not formally used here, potentia absoluta, potentia ordinata, but their nominalist content lies behind what Luther says in the possibility passages. And yet what appears is not quite that content either, but that content transformed by his data understanding of Christ and the gospel, the contingent givenness. A transformation that is here at times rather blurred. In his defense, it must be acknowledged that he points out his excursions, but not always. A book or two would be needed to deal with the potentia absoluta and ordinata, and also the Scotist-sounding voluntarism which enables Luther to assert Beale's absurdity of a multiple circumscriptive presence. If the absurdity is God's, it must stabbed. But this is sheer speculation. The best that can be said for Luther is that this is an excursion to harass his opponents. The remarkable thing, however, is not that he uses Occamist terms of presence against those whom he regarded as rationalists. At various points, he makes bluff confession that he is speculating. The terms are those for the problem of quantity and extension of the body of Christ in the Eucharist. This was a preoccupation of his opponents. The really remarkable thing is that he uses this terminology in his repudiation of any such preoccupation. And this does not rest on any Occamist theory about substantia and quantitas, but on the fact that Christ does what he says he does, and what he says and does is all of a piece with the sort of person he is. So often when Luther sounds like an Occamist, closer examination reveals a radical difference. In this matter, Occam's reasoning does not take him beyond possibility. Luther is aware of this. It is integrally bound up with the distinction between substantia, quantitas, and qualitas. Here we are with Occam, and without these distinctions, Occam's line would collapse. This is not so with Luther. The basis for definitive presence is supplied for him by instances of non-circumscriptive presence of Christ, and for them it provides a label. Rather than as we have the term homoousios in the Nicene Creed, where its content is that which Scripture supplied and was so intended and used by the men who put it in the creed, and we therefore are led astray if we hunt up all the baggage that it might conceivably have brought with it from its native matrix. It is the content supplied by Scripture which is the cargo of the term. So it is here with definitive in Luther. Not the term or its philosophical presuppositions, but these instances prove his point that Christ may not be restricted to a circumscriptive presence. The presence of Christ's body and blood in the bread and wine is also an instance that is not proved by any theoretical necessity, but is affirmed on the basis of the contingent words of Christ. This affirmation does not rest on the validity of Occam's categories of definitive or repletive presence. In the catechisms and the small called articles, Luther has no use for them, neither in his final short confession. Much of the superfluous is indeed superfluous. Luther's argument about divine possibilities does indeed sound rather Occamist, but its use is in getting at his opponents and is only of negative value. Omnipresence is not his point of departure, and the one present in bread and wine is not, first of all, the omnipresent God, but the gracious and incarnate God who appoints the place and means where he is there for us, bestowing his body and blood, forgiveness, life, and salvation. Words, wine, and bread give the location without which God, who is everywhere, is as good as nowhere. Omnipresence as such fits better with the majestic God upon a velvet cushion on a golden throne, uninvolved with our condition, as Luther puts it. Luther is not at home with the merely omnipresent God, for he is the Deus Nudus. He insists on seeing the omnipresence of God in Christ. And there Luther is at home. There it does not terrify, for there is God for us. The assertion of impossibility based on the incapacity and unfitness of words, wine, bread, and humanity, Luther rejects with the statement of the verba, and by allowing here nothing less than Christ, God, and man. Nothing less may be confessed of Christ than we confess of God, for what we confess of God is above all given in Christ. Disparity here would disintegrate Christ and also the achievement and bestowal of God. Luther uses the scholastic terms, but they do not hold sway, and their content he finds in Scripture. What he strives to say with the borrowed and burst terms is connected with the heart of his understanding of Christ. He recoils from any God outside of Christ. Where God is, there is Christ, and he is inseparably God and man. Therefore, this presence is not a ubiquity of spatial extension, but simply and soteriologically, as Luther says, where God is, there he must be also, otherwise our faith is false. The presence of Christ in bread and wine comes under the definitive presence and not the repletive presence, which is Christologically rather than sacramentally important. This terminology is, however, incapable of conveying the magnitude of the issue at stake, just as Marburg was more than a disagreement about the 15th point. There, two theologies confronted each other. For the one party, that is the Swiss, the point of departure was the infinite attributes, together with the philosophical incubus of restrictive finitude and its incapacities. For Luther, on the other hand, the starting point was the lowly incarnate God, there for us upon the arms of Mary and the cross and on the altar. The protagonists talked past each other at Marburg, for the Swiss were quite happy with a detached divine Christ and did not share Luther's insistence upon no God apart from the whole Christ. In Luther, then, we have no Occamist zest for spinning out divine possibilities. Luther is, first of all, an exegetical theologian. What Christ says he does, he does. This is Luther's fortress. Although he makes excursions into alien waters, he never surrenders this rock. His line is not, God can, therefore he may or does. If he goes over to this in order to get at his opponent, his heart is not really in it. And to those who are expert at it, he does not appear to do it well. He promises not to speculate and to stay with the verbal. Yet to get to grips with his opponents, he does not hesitate to dive in with them and splashes about so lustily that one cannot help wondering whether he does not get a little too carried away and does not return soon enough to his towel and terra firma. To the extent that he is drawn into the ocean of the infinite attributes, he is pulled away from the heart of his theology. This holds the tension between the infinite God and his condescension to us in the earthly things of our humanity, words, wine, and bread. For him, there is conjunction and identification here. The finitude of the earthly things is not set against the infinite God and not allowed to set him bounds. Seeing this conjunction threatened, Luther does not shrink from absurdity in its defense. The absurdity is born of the terms rather than the theology, and by it he would crack the terms to serve the Deus Incarnatus,
who is graciously there for us according to the appointment and action of his word. When Œcolampadius urged Luther to raise his thought away from the human to the divine Christ, he replied with the heart of his theology, "He neither knows nor worships any other God than him who became man. He would have no other apart from him, for there is no other who can save." Hence, he could not bear that the humanity be treated as so little worth and cast aside. Luther will have no God apart from Christ, no gap between God and Christ, no gap between his two natures, no gap between his body and the bread, no gap between Christ and us, or a part of us, and no gap between any of these and God's words. This insistence of Luther's on wholeness, "Lass das Sakrament ganz bleiben," applies also to Christ and to man. His understanding of these is also not informed by any philosophical principles, but by Scripture. His theology breaks the bondage of philosophy. The analyzing and unifying philosophers and philosophical theologians are more available for his opponents' use than for his. Their labels will not stick to him. When he uses their weapons, it is for a negative purpose, and his use of them is rather left-handed. The business of applying these philosophical labels to Luther produces a most curious picture. The nominalist sophists he cites held to a local right hand and had no joy in the lowly earthly element. Their empirical principle belongs rather with Luther's opponents. They also thought of higher and lower parts in Christ and in man, as did Beale. Ockham's inductive method is not at home with Luther here, and certainly not his comfortably held immediate presence. Luther is more Thomist than nominalist in his understanding of the role of the verber. He is more a realist in the insistence on the identity of Christ at the right hand and in the sacrament, although he is innocent of the realist's basic absolute universals. His rejection of these is not that of the nominalists. He has no use for the distinctions of substance, quantity, and quality that are basic for distinguishing the modes of presence, nor for the philosophical definition of these. He throws the three kinds of presence to his opponent as nuts on which to crack their rationalizing teeth. This, however, is not all. They are also put to break our narrow and rigid categories and to enlarge our wonder at Christ's gracious works and ways. As Peters puts it, they would teach us to marvel. And then, in this connection, there is the great word of Rudolf Hermann: "Andein in Christus offenbaren Gott glauben heißt lernen, Geheimnisse stehen zu lassen. To believe on God revealed in Christ means to learn to let mysteries stand. Labels of philosophical theology do not help us to the heart of the matter. That does business in an inflated currency, while Luther is a doughty protagonist of the gold standard. His is not a theology of postulate, proof, and conclusion, but that of the received data. If God does or says something, it is sheer impertinence to question its possibility or fitness or to prescribe its manner. Nor is there any need of proving it. When Luther speaks of proof, this may not be understood as being contrary to the whole data character of his theology. If God had done or said otherwise, in any case, Luther would prove that too. His doctrine of the Lord's Supper would remain the same even if Christ had three natures. The answer in the small catechism to the question, what is the sacrament of the altar, needs no de-philosophizing. It stands there in its data character with the same confidence as do the words of institution in the large catechism. They say what they say. The fact is confessed, the mystery revered. It is the attempts to modify, explain, and qualify that betray philosophical infiltration. Luther says, it is his will to make his gifts to you through the humanity, through the word, and through the bread in the communion. What an arrogant and ungrateful devil you are that dares to ask why he did not do it otherwise and not in this way. Would you decree and choose manner and measure for him? You ought to leap for joy that he does it by whatever way he wishes. What matters is that you receive it.
That's about it as far as partnerships were concerned today. I have, within the past week, dealt with other cases. We, every once in a while, get cases where we recognize a severe mental disorder and have to refer them to psychiatrists. And I think that there are two dangers here. One is, now, generally speaking, pastors don't have any difficulty in suggesting psychiatric treatment. There isn't so much of a stigma attached to it anymore. There is a danger, I think, of overuse, that is, dumping everything into their lap. Whenever I have a problem that I feel inadequate to handle, telling the people, why don't you go to see a psychiatrist? This loads them up. I guess they must be real unhappy when people send so many to them, and I've got patients who come back and say, the psychiatrist gave me 10 minutes and sent me on my way. I don't think they're dealing adequately with them, but it's our fault many times, probably, for overloading them. Not too long ago, I had a case of premarital pregnancy in the congregation, and boy, when you come up against things like this, you're tremendously grateful for Family and Children's Services, who know resources that you don't know. No pastor can handle all these things and isn't expected to, but every pastor, I think, should be expected to know where to find the help that he needs. In my own pastor, in his own personal life, not only in his pastoral capacity, but his own personal life, needs the partnership that many of these agencies represent. I make use of it, the Washington University Child Guidance Clinic. We make 2 trips a week there. My wife and I, are personally involved, also with a social worker, and because of their help, I think I have become a better pastor and a better person, and I am grateful in my ministry for the help that I received there. I think that, in summary and in conclusion, I would say often these referral agencies send a problem right back to me and force me to do a better job. And I think that that's necessary at times. As Vern said, we'll refer somebody to Family and Children's Services, and they'll refer them right back to us and say, you're not doing your job. They won't say that in so many words, but they will imply that, and I need that occasionally, just as we all do. They will sometimes train me through institutes and lectures to do a better job as a pastor, and then they will extend my ministry by taking referrals and doing things that I cannot do.
About 3 minutes ago, I had one of those rare flashes of insight into myself and my own situation. I was prepared to get up here and begin by saying that in this particular instance, I was wearing my other hat. As some of you may know, in the morning I wear the hat of a faculty member, and at noon I take that off and I put on my other hat and take up my other life as a chaplain in the state hospital. Tonight I'm representing that area of my life and was going to talk to you as a hospital chaplain. Suddenly I looked down at what I had written on my paper to begin with, and the insight that came was that I had already been here on this campus too long, because the first words on my paper are, in his book, Kerygma and Counseling. If you'll bear with my academic approach to this topic, however, I will proceed with what I've prepared. In the book, Kerygma and Counseling, Thomas Oden, at the end of the book, takes up 2 words which he says are significant to the Christian ministry. The first word that he analyzes is the word therapy, with all of its derivatives. Points out that, first of all, I think very meaningfully, that therapy in its original sense means not healing, but service. Therapy is used talk about personal, intimate service. And he, I think, ties this very nicely to the fact that a great deal of what we call healing results as on the basis of that kind of a service of one individual to another. The doctor who comes to his patient, not just as a clinician, not just as a dispenser of medicines, but who comes in service to this individual, is the doctor who brings with him a sense of therapy in its total and better sense. The second word which he picks up is the word proclamation or kerygma in the title of the book, which, as all of you are well aware, means the proclamation, the announcement of, the announcement of any kind of news, originally, and certainly in a Christian sense, the announcement of the good news of God's healing and saving activity in his world. Now, certainly, as we look over the ministry of Christ, we see how very nicely those two thrusts were put together. The common procedure in the Gospels, you recall, is to present the healing story first, and then to announce to the audience, to the readers, that this activity, this healing activity, was the sign of the presence of the kingdom of God. And the gospel thrust is that the man who is fully healed is the man who experiences both of these messages, both the message of healing and the announcement that this is God's healing, this is God's saving activity in its total sense. I think the story of the 10 lepers is a very interesting one from that point of view. That as Jesus announces to the one who returns, you know, you have been made whole, you have been made well. Not that the others weren't cured from their leprosy, but it was this one who saw that this was God's hand, to whom Jesus then pronounces the kerygma, says that he has gotten the real message that's involved. Well, these then are characteristic thrusts in the Christian ministry, even today, as we carry out the ministry of Christ. Now, my function here is to talk about how these apply to the ministry of the institutional chaplain, and finally get to where I'm supposed to be going. I think there's some very, very clear pictures of these two thrusts as the institutional chaplain carries out his function of ministry. Let me talk first about the chaplain and therapy, and then secondly about the kerygma. There are many times when the hospital chaplain becomes what I, for lack of a better term, would call the primary therapist. Suppose this happens more often and more noticeably in a mental hospital than it might happen in a general hospital. But I'll talk about how it happens in a general hospital too, just out of my limited experience with that, because most of my ministry has been in a mental hospital, and my friends tell me that I'm where I belong. Very pointedly, there are some patients within our hospital to which I am assigned as the therapist designate, if you will. Every patient who is in therapy has somebody who's called his therapist, if that makes any sense to you at all. And there are some patients to which I am assigned as the therapist, and the healing team recognizes this fact, that I'm the person who sees this patient intensively and regularly and have kind of a primary say about everything else that goes on with this these particular individuals. So in that sense, I'm very pointedly exercising my ministry of healing. The same thing happens, however, with the chaplain in a medical setting. I recall vividly, because it was a very vivid illustration, the girl that I was called to see who had just delivered an illegitimate child, a child out of wedlock, supposed to be a better term, Vernon, I'm sorry. What had happened with this girl was that she had been put on the critical list in the hospital after her delivery because she had gone into what looked like a state of shock or, you know, I don't really know what happened medically, and wasn't too concerned about that except that she was on the critical list and things looked pretty bad. Well, my function in that particular instance was to come to this girl and, well, the first thing I did was listen to a long tale of guilt that this girl, over the period of her pregnancy, had built up inside of her, and which had come out in a physical way after her delivery. As she unburdened herself of this story, I could almost sense the change that was taking place in her. And as we talked about her forgiveness in Christ, and you could really see how this message was getting through to her. You could sense the healing power of that message for this individual. The day after, I checked again to see how she was, and the nurse told me that overnight, she had rallied to such an extent that the following morning she was taken off the critical list again. Now, that's not the usual course of events, and I don't want to mislead you to say that it is, but it certainly does happen, and I think you can see the healing power of that kind of a ministry. Secondarily, supplementary, the chaplain stands as a supporting therapist to the primary therapist, the medical doctor, the psychiatrist, so forth. And I think this has been said very well by the two medical people, and I don't need to reiterate that. Let me talk a little bit about the chaplain and the message of proclamation. And then sit down. The other function of the chaplain in the institution is to, and this I suppose maybe you would say is uniquely his function, although I suppose it shouldn't be. If it becomes solely his function, then he hasn't done his job well. But that function is to announce the good news that the therapy that takes place is a sign of the activity of God. In other words, to point beyond the primary therapist, in the sense that I was using it before, to the ultimate therapist, namely to God as the healer of all. And to say to both doctor and patient that together we need to recognize the ultimate reality of this situation, namely that the doctor doesn't heal, the medicine doesn't heal, but God ultimately heals. Or God doesn't heal in some cases. And to then to point hopefully beyond to the healing which is beyond healing, namely to forgiveness, to ultimate realities, and to eternal life in its vital sense. Now, just for one more minute, let me just take up the question, why if this is the function of ministry, and I'm proposing that it is, why a specialty of a hospital chaplain? What does the hospital chaplain do that the parish pastor doesn't do? I think Dr. Mortensen pointed very nicely to the fact that probably if there's any conflict, it might be between the hospital chaplain and the parish pastor. I don't think there's conflict. I think we do very much the same thing. I think the fact of a hospital chaplain is simply a practical matter which has nothing to do with the basis for ministry. I think our basis for ministry is the same. But it's possible for me in the hospital setting on a full-time basis to do some things and to say some things which the parish pastor from his context isn't able to do. For instance, to say to a nurse or to an attendant, look, what you're doing here is a part of your Christian commitment. This isn't just a job. When you deal with these patients, this is a part of your Christian vocation. To say to a doctor, as I had occasion to do, the doctor was talking about a new program that he was setting up, and he made the comment, sometimes I have the feeling that there's a hand that's been guiding this whole thing that's above anything that I've done, which was this is an offhand kind of comment, but we got to talking about all of this and got into a very meaningful dialogue about his concept of life and its purpose and so forth. That's the kind of opportunity which I have in a full-time ministry within the hospital that the parish pastor isn't able to get to as easily. To be available, as available as I am to the patient, whereas parish pastor is not able to be, is another advantage of the full-time specialty of the hospital chaplain. But I think these are practical realities that are present, factors to which the parish pastor can turn, but I don't think that there's any difference between my ministry and anyone else.
Thank you very much, gentlemen. While we were chatting at the meal, someone passed the comment, will we be going into this aspect of healing in any great detail? I appreciate your comments, particularly Professor Chaplin sees. At the end, and as far as they went, this is in itself, I think all of you recognize, a subject that could take considerable time, especially ramifications. However, certain specific questions you might want to raise on it, don't hesitate to do so. But I think one accent that was brought out is worth passing on, and that is that I think there has to be an awareness on the part of all of us in the various disciplines that there are such cases where healing only to a degree may actually take place. The actual removal, one might say, speaking now in Christian terminology, of a given cross that may come in the like, may not actually occur. And where all the various healing arts join together in trying to support the individual to carry and be sustained. I'm reminded here of what Terry Coyner, sitting with us at the time, he's off at a Bible Institute where he'd be joining us tonight, mentioned that Stuart Hiltner refers to, I think some of you are familiar with those various accents that he has of healing, sustaining, and supporting, the various ways in which he brings this out in the whole field of pastoral care. And I think this is something you might want to go into. I'd like to suggest that you probably just rise for a minute to stretch. Some of you haven't said hello to your buddies behind, and those in your front can't say hello to anybody else in front here except you want to come and say hello to the panel. Right after it, then I think we'll have the panel. Try to bring the chairs down here, let the panel sit here, and informally, you can direct questions to the panel. You want to make a break just for a minute? Why don't we rise and we'll take a moment.
Teamwork, huh?
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.